Can we open our Bibles, please, in the Gospel of Jesus according to John chapter 21. We have been going through John's Gospel here for about the last 10 months, and the end is in sight. John 21. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew that it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." And again Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is a disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. This is the Word of God. Can we open our Bibles, please? John's Gospel, John 21. Let's read verse 15. Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? What is the most expensive mistake that you have ever made in your life? Can you think back to many mistakes? It was the summer of 1989, and I had the dream job for a young petrolhead. I used to deliver cars, brand new cars. I used to take cars and deliver them to Portree and the Island of Skye. One of our elders, Ian Mackay, and myself, that is what we did. And for a petrolhead, it really was a dream job. And I remember it so well. It was a 1600 gear Escort, and I was to take this 1600 Escort from Portree down to Kilmarnock to a garage called McConaughey's, and I was to swap it for another car, a 1600 Popular, but that's by the way. But I stopped at Blairathal for a telephone kiosk. You remember how you had to stop at a telephone kiosk in the old days? Brand new car, it was still waxed, it hadn't been prepared, it was on trade plates, it had not yet even been registered. And I remember reversing it back and bang, into a telegraph pole. The bumper was crushed, the bottom panel was crushed, the boot was crushed, the car wasn't written off by any manner of means, but someone somewhere was not happy. I phoned the guy who owned the garage. He wasn't at all happy, but he told me to go back and to go down Kilmarnock and get the other car up, and he says, we'll sort it out later. I remember two things. Number one, he didn't pay me for that particular journey, but the very next morning, the phone went, and this was the garage owner. He says, David, will you get yourself to Aberdeen? We've got an XR4, which was a Sierra with a 2.8 injection engine. They didn't make all that many of them. Get to Aberdeen, Corners Aberdeen, and get an XR4 and bring it to Portree. I had made this huge mistake that ended my world. And yet the very next day, the guy gives me a bigger job to do. I have never forgotten that man. I have never forgotten that experience. A friend of mine recently in the North Sea oil rigs was telling me that someone on his rig turned the wrong valve and it cost the firm millions of pounds. You shut one of these things down for a couple of days and that's what happens. That's what we have. This is Peter's Blairathal moment. We remember what happened in John chapter 18. In John chapter 18, Peter was an incredibly arrogant man. He was full of a sense of his own importance. And he said basically, I'm not like the other disciples. Supposing all of them deny you, I will never deny you. And yet we find that he denies the Lord Jesus Christ three times. I wonder, is there a deliberate thing here? Because verse 9, there was a fire of burning coals. There was a charcoal coal fire in chapter 18 when Peter denied his Lord. We see here that Jesus asked him three questions. Peter denied him three times. And you almost think that there's a real parallel setup here. The atmosphere is really set up to remind Peter deliberately of what is happening here. But here we have the moment of restoration. This blundering buffoon of a fisherman who had made so many mistakes, and yet we find him here scandalously restored back to a position, the leading position in the church of God. Now, we need to know one or two things about the context here. You see there in verse 15, notice the plurals, when they had finished eating, they were all together, and he's almost recreating the situation, you see, because Peter had denied Jesus publicly. We see here that Peter was going to be restored publicly. Notice as well in verse 15 what he calls him. He's not called Peter the Rock. He's called Simon, a word which is less solid. And of course, that's where he was. He was Simon in verse 15. But Simon would become Peter. Now, as we look at the passage this morning, I want us to notice three things that I think are very, very clear. The first thing we notice here is confrontation. Do you see that in verse 15? Confrontation. Do you truly love me more than these? You see, the point is, and you know where this is going, Peter is going to be restored. Peter is going to be moved on in his spiritual life. But before we move on, there's got to be a reality check. There has got to be a confrontation. That is what we call repentance. Now, repentance really means that if we're going in one direction, we stop and we change and we go to another direction. Now, this is very, very tough. You see that in verse 17. As Simon, Peter is going through the process, he is aggrieved. Look at that. Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" Isn't that so contemporary? Isn't that so modern? Peter was hurt. Isn't that the crime these days in the Church of God? You know, it was reported at the Kirk session that someone at the Sunday morning service was hurt. What a disaster. There is someone in our midst who is hurt. The whole church is going to collapse because one of our people was actually offended. And yet we find here that when Jesus is confronting Simon Peter, there is inevitably this degree of hurt as he is faced with his own sin, as he's faced with his own rebellion. It was going to go right into his life. I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis. He said this, "I didn't go to Christianity to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do that." If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. Folks, when we're confronted by Jesus, when I'm confronted by Jesus, I'm hurt. I'm offended. And yet Peter put this into practice even in his own ministry. You remember the first sermon that he preached in Acts chapter 2. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." You see, he was not going to put to other folk something that he was not prepared to go through himself. And so there is this degree of heart. There is this degree of confrontation in our lives. And we find, ironically, that the people who confront us are very often those who are the most loving towards us. Blessed are the wounds of a friend, the Bible says. I have, in the pin board in front of my desk, people send me things, usually nice things. And someone once come back from a holiday, and they gave me a postcard. It was one of the elders, so I'm not really sure what he was trying to say here, but the card said, "Failure is not an option." You know, no pressure, you get that from one of your elders. Failure is not an option. But as I was thinking of it, failure is our default position. That's what we're doing all the time. We're failing. Peter's slice of life here is just a slice of life for any one of us. We constantly have these Blair Atho moments. We constantly have these denial moments. And yet Jesus comes to us and he confronts us and says, "Do you love me more than these?" These fishing boats, these people, whatever, it is largely irrelevant. But we find here that no matter how deep the failure, no matter how deep the sin, no matter how deep the damage, there is restoration and there is forgiveness. No matter how deep, we can be turned around. That's the scandal of the gospel. Rita Snowden is a relatively well-known Christian writer. She said this, "You ask me what forgiveness means. It is the wonder of being trusted again by God in the place where I disgraced him." It is, "David, get to Aberdeen, get the XR4. It is that very point where we let him down. He says, Peter, you've been an idiot, but I'm going to use you because it's idiots that I use. Now, here we see in repentance is we move from something to something. That's where the love comes in. He confronts us, do you truly love me more than these? And then he goes on to this discussion because he wants to ascertain what it's all about. He wants to ascertain his love. And that's how we move for God. We don't move for God just by doing rules. But business is really, really interesting in how things work. You look at successful businesses and non-successful businesses. What makes a difference? Well, if I knew that, I probably wouldn't be standing here like a poor church mouse. I'd be very, very wealthy. But it seems to me that you take Apple and Dell, okay? Dell make decent computers. I have a Dell. I've always had a Dell. They are relatively cheap. They look all right, and they do the business. But they're not Apples. An Apple computer is a thing of beauty. And why is Apple far more successful than Dell? Do you know why it is? It's because both the workforce and the customers are passionate about it. An Apple computer is not any better than a Dell. But people think it is. There is a passion. There is a belief. There is a love. And if the customer base and the love force have that magical quality of why, if they've got that idea that they believe in this, that they love doing this, then that's what makes a product successful. And Jesus is saying here, look, I'm going to use you, but I don't want you just to be more efficient than anyone else. We've got to get this settled. Do you love me? Do you love me more than anything? Am I everything in your life? Is there a passion which is extraordinary? Will you put in the hours, not because you have to, but because you just love me? And see, repentance is not just moving from something that is confrontation, but it's moving towards something that is being filled with the love for Jesus, being filled with the passion for Jesus, to the point that we will do anything for him and go anywhere with him. You see, no doubt all the other disciples were gathered round. Do you love me more than these? Now, in the past, Peter would have said, yeah. Yeah, I'm the man. Supposing all these guys desert you, I never will. But he's changed. You see, failure and disaster humbles, doesn't it? So Peter's being humbled by this. His ego is being dismantled. It's being worn down. So in the old days, he would have said, sure, I love you more than these. Now he's basically saying, Lord, you know. He asks him three times. Now, you know, I think almost every sermon will tell you that there's two different Greek words used for love here. NIV translates one as, do you love me? And it translates the other one as, do you truly love me? I don't think there's any real significance in that. But it's a very significant question. Do you love me? A friend of mine who does make serious money, he's a business consultant, and what he does is he goes into businesses and he asks them simple questions like, do you love me? Now, Prince Charles, remember in his relationship with his first wife, Princess Diana, he was asked, are you in love? And he said, well, depends what love is. Now, the poor man, in one sense, of course, he was a bit lacking in not having the emotional intelligence to respond, and maybe he didn't have the love. I just don't know. I don't want to judge. But on the other hand, his answer was nuanced. What is love? Do you love me? We live in a world where you know, folk love a McDonald's burger. I just love a McDonald's. I love the cheese. I love the juice. I love the carbohydrates and the fat. I just love it. You know, love is an incredibly cheap word. So Jesus is saying here about himself, do you really love me? And that's the question. The cursory love you is thrown away like a cursory sweetie wrapper. Now, I'm not saying that anyone who goes swans out the door saying, I love you, you know, does not mean it. I'm sure they do, but these are big words. The currency of love is incredibly valuable. Do not demean it. And so Jesus is saying here, do you love me? And that's the question, do you love Christ? My favorite commentator on the Gospels is a guy called J.C. Ryle, the kind of, you know, young restless reformed that are maybe not into these old guys, but J.C. Ryle says this: we can do many things, but we can be dead before God. We can be dead before God for want of love and at last go down to the pit. Do you love me? Now, love is you know, how do you love? Well, obedience is a key test. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandment, because love is a command at the end of the day. Love your enemy. You think of that person in your life that you simply cannot stand. You think about that person in your life that you are going to write the most horrific email to today. And I'm saying the Bible says, love that person. You say, I don't want to love them. I hate them. And I enjoy hating them, enjoy my bitterness, enjoy my pity party. And you ask folk to join you in that pity party, but Jesus says, cut that out, love them. That is a command. So that's the confrontation here. An emotional response to Jesus on its own is really not much use. Confrontation. Now, repentance leads to a change. So we see confrontation. But then we see, secondly, commission. Look at verse 16. Peter says, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus says, take care of my sheep. Are we uneasy about that? Would you be the person who put an 18-year-old idiot in charge of a 2.8 injection four-wheel drive car after having just wrapped one round a telegraph pole the night before? Would you? I don't know if we do a straw poll here, but it's very tough to trust someone after they have let you down in a very spectacular manner. And yet Jesus is in here, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. The most precious thing that Jesus has is the church of God. It's the apple of his eye. It is the one that he came from heaven to seek her, to be her, his holy bride. He wooed her and he won her and he died for her. The church of Jesus Christ is so incredibly precious. And to this guy, he said, look, Peter, I want you to be responsible. In the first instance, I want you to be the first preacher. In Acts 2, I want you to feed my sheep. Are we afraid of grace? Do we really believe that grace can go down to the very depths and grace can change things in our lives? It's appropriate in the passage this morning where we're going to take John in officially as a member of the leadership of the church. And that's our job. It is to feed the sheep here. And a sheep is a great metaphor for the church. The sheep require husbandry. They require being looked after. Sheep, you just can't leave them on their own. Remember that sheep, was it in New Zealand that hadn't been sheared for about 7 years, and it was just this big, huge ball of wool. Sheep are high maintenance. They really are. Congregations, churches, we're all high maintenance. We're all needy people. We've all got issues. And we need to be fed. We need to be fed from the Word of God. We heard this morning in the adult Sunday school about how the Reformation began. It was essentially a revival as the Bible was introduced and the people were fed. That's how a church without a Bible is, an emaciated church. We feed people through the Word of God. We see here a link between Christ and the church. Was Jesus married? Of course Jesus was married. Jesus is married to the church. He's betrothed to the church, to use a more biblical word. It's his bride. That's the union. The church is loved by him and so by us. And so Peter is commissioned to do this. Isn't it significant that Peter's role is defined not in terms of nouns, you are the minister, but it's defined in terms of verbs, feed my sheep, take care of my sheep. The essence of ministry is not a title, elder, minister, pastoral worker, Sunday school teacher. The essence of ministry is not having some title or some name in a book somewhere. It's what we do. So we all minister to one another. But he's commissioned here. Now, there's a sense in which Peter is called to be the opposite of what he was before. Peter was a loud, impetuous, adrenaline junkie, wasn't he? There he was, living for the excitement of the moment. But then he's saying here, feed my sheep. You don't get characters the way that you used to go get in the old days. I went to Edinburgh to be a student 33 years ago, and I walked into the church that I went to in Edinburgh. It was called Buccleuch, Buccleuch Free Church, and there was this collection of wonderfully eccentric people. Everyone's so incredibly standardized now. But there's this one lady. I said, "Who are you?" And she told me her name. She's now left this scene of time. And she said, "I don't know whether I belong to Buccleuch or Buccleuch belongs to me." And the minister says, "Well, I think we should send her the electricity bill and we'll soon find out." And that's our view often. It's my church. And, you know, it's an expression I don't really like using. It. My church. It's not my church. Not even your church. It's Christ's church. And so he's commissioned to do this. He's called to the long haul of feeding these sheep. And that begins with the bread of life. Confrontation. Commission. But thirdly, let's notice cost. You see that? Jesus said again, feed my sheep. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 is chilling. "I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you to where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." That expression, do you see it there? "You will stretch out your hands." In the context at the time, that meant one thing: crucifixion. You will stretch out your hands. You will be led to a place you do not want to be led, and you will be crucified. You talk about a powerful thing. Yes, he's been confronted. Yes, he's been commissioned. But the end of the commissioning episode, Jesus said, your life is going to end in crucifixion. The cost of following me is going to be painful, and it's going to ultimately end. Folks, that's the cost of following Christ. The cost is not a celebrity status. The cost in our lives is not a life of comfort. It's not a life of just adulation by everyone. There is a cost of laughing at you in work, laughing at you in family, being ostracized because you don't have the values of your family, ostracized at your work because of your principles. There is this emotional distance that people may keep from you. No, I don't think many of us will be asked to pay the ultimate price that Peter was asked to in stretching forth his hands and being led to a place where he does not want to go. The path of discipleship is laid out. It is a life of constant death. The old folk used to call it mortification. A mortician was someone who dealt with the dead. Mortification of the soul, dying to self constantly, all the time. And that's not easy. It's not easy to live a life. The policeman stopped a driver, pulled him in. And the driver immediately got out and said, "I wasn't speeding." He said, "No, sir, you weren't speeding. But I noticed you blew the horn at the old lady in the zebra crossing. I noticed that you gave a rude signal to the guy who passed you in the roundabout. I noticed that you wound down your window and pushed the button, opened your window, and shouted at the cyclist. And then I noticed the fish badge on your window and wondered if the car might be stolen." It's hard to live as a Christian. There is this need to kill the desire to shout at folk, to kill the natural selfishness. There's a cost, mortification. But we see another principle there. In verse 19, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. That phrase just struck me, the kind of death that Peter would glorify God. And I guess you can read that in many ways. And one of the ways in which I read that was that the death of every Christian glorifies God. It's just a question of what kind of death glorifies God. See, that is really a game changer, that our death, that the death of a believer glorifies God. And it really is extraordinary. And we've had a week here in our congregation with loved ones passing away, in our community, people passing away. And yet every death of a believer glorifies God. No matter how horrendous and unusual that death may be, it glorifies God. Let's unpack that a little bit. Remember when David Robertson was in a coma, his son Andrew Facebooked and said, "Well, we want the Church of God to pray." It looked as if that time that David was going to die. I went down one morning to say goodbye to him. Annabelle says he's not going to pull through the day. And so as I drove down to Dundee to bid my old friend farewell, his son says, "Pray for him." He says, "God will answer our prayer. If he lives, God will answer our prayer. And if he dies, God will answer our prayer." And an atheist says, you people can't do that because you've got it always. That's the point. He will be glorified. That is the point. He is glorified in life and living. He is glorified in death because in death, Jesus has smashed the chains. In death, Jesus has robbed the grave of his victory. He has taken the sting out of death. And so that's how death of a believer is a glorious transformation, because Satan has not won. The very cords of death may entangle us, but we will not have the ultimate loss, because we will be resurrected with a new body. This is a life-changing power of the gospel. And so no matter the nature of the believer's death, fair means or foul, extraordinary or ordinary, there is a glory for God. We die for the Lord as well as live. Jim Elliot is a well-known missionary. He was martyred by the Huarani Indians in Ecuador January 8th, 1956. He said this: "If we are the sheep of his pasture, remember that the sheep are heading for the altar." And Peter was realizing that he was feeding the sheep. He was going to be one of those sheep, but he was heading for the altar. Jimmy Elliot also said, the will of God is always bigger than we bargain for. For we must believe that whatever it involves, it is good, acceptable, and perfect. Death is transformed. We sang that in the first hymn there about the see what a morning gloriously bright, the end of death. Well, let's conclude. Jesus said, follow me. Why? Why? You know, we can get involved. A lot of preaching is very moralistic. Moralistic preaching goes like this. Pray more. Follow Jesus. Witness more. Do this. Do that. That's moralistic. Do it. Do it. Do it. Do it. And it tires us out. Follow me could be moralistic. Follow me. It's not how the passage is set. See, your sins will not be forgiven. They are not the final word. See, I can restore. See, I recommission. See, I give hope. See, I give forgiveness. See, although your sins and iniquities are many, every single one of them are forgiven. I recommission you. In the light of all that, Jesus says, follow me. I wonder this morning, are there any takers for this great, great adventure? Is there anyone here who has made a big mistake? Their Blair Athol moment. And God says, come now and let's sort it. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for who you are. We do ask that we would experience your presence in our life. We ask that if we have made a big mistake, that today would be that day of repentance and turning from sin to you. Forgive us our sins. Amen.